I'm going to read the first text now, and I'm going to save the second text for the conclusion. It's the application, if you will. So this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us now that your word might live and breathe for us, and that, Lord, it would take root and bear fruit, even 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're paying attention, it's the season of Advent and Christmas. It's all around us, the sights and the sounds, the tastes, the smells, the lights and decorations, everything about it just breathes in the beauty and the glory, the majesty of this season. 1 month out of the year, we get to sing and to listen to many of our favorite hymns and songs, the music. There is no other religion like Christianity that has such a body of literature in song that comes out of the hearts, the joy, the gratitude, the worship of God's people through the centuries. And of course, one of the best parts, perhaps, of the annual of our annual celebration and traditions is Handel's Messiah. George Friedrich Handel was a German-born composer of opera. He spent most of his life in London in the early and middle part of the 1700s. And along the way, his operas began to fail, along with his health, and there was a point at which Handel sank into bankruptcy and despair, believing that his career was over. And then in the summer of 1741, a devout Christian by the name of Reverend Charles Jennens paid a visit to his friend Handel, and he handed him the text, or more properly, the libretto, as we call it, the libretto for an oratorio that he wanted Handel to write, to compose. It consisted completely of Scripture, 81 verses from 14 different books in the Bible, predominantly Isaiah and then Psalms and 1 Corinthians 15 and obviously many others. So Handel took this text and he composed one of the world's greatest masterpieces in music. Some of you have been blessed to be a part of the singing of the Messiah. I know Joy was, and perhaps others. And some of you attended these last Friday and Saturday for the Linden Choral Society annual presentation of it. And what a gift to our community. So Handel took this libretto, this text, and he went into seclusion, barely eating or sleeping for 24 days. And at the end of 24 days, he finished a 260-page handwritten manuscript for a 2.5-hour oratorio. And it is considered by many to be the greatest feat in the history of musical composition. At the end of the manuscript, he wrote the initials SDG, Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And Handel himself said of the Messiah after it was written, I think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. His health continued to decline and his eyesight began to fail. He underwent a cataract surgery with the tragic result of total blindness. But he continued to perform and to write and to dictate for 8 years until at the age of 74 he collapsed while conducting a performance of the Messiah, and he died in April of 1759. He's buried at Westminster Abbey in London, and his grave is marked with a statue of him sitting at a desk, and before him is the score of the Messiah opened to the page, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The Messiah is divided into three parts, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. And Lord willing, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, I'm going to reflect on a few of the texts from that first part of the Messiah. And then on Christmas Day, again, Lord willing, I will take up the text for the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, Isaiah 40, these verses that I read, are the opening text for the Messiah. Now, to understand why Jennings chose this text to open this wonderful reflection on who the Messiah is, well, we have to know a bit of the context. Isaiah was perhaps the greatest of all of Israel's prophets. He lived in Jerusalem and he prophesied during the reigns of four of Judah's kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was prophesying during a time of tumultuous change. The decline and fall of the northern kingdom took place while he was prophesying, and Israel was led off into captivity, scattered by the Assyrian army. But then he was also prophesying during the continued decline of the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was Isaiah who pleaded again and again and again for Judah to wake up. That's an interesting little tidbit about the Bible, that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And you'll maybe remember that the chapters and verses in the Bible were not added until, I think, I want to say the 1300s AD. So they came a long time later. So how this happened, I don't know. But it seems to be one of those mysteries of the providence of God. But the book of Isaiah is divided into 66 chapters. And some people like to call it a mini Bible, because the Bible has 66 books. And furthermore, the prophecy of Isaiah divides very clearly into the first 39 chapters and then the last 27 chapters. Again, just like the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The 1 through 39 in Isaiah is about God's judgment on Israel, and then 40 through 66 about God's deliverance. Now, in chapter 39, just before the chapter that we read, Isaiah prophesied that Judah would be defeated and carried off into captivity. And then about 100 years later, that prophecy came true. The Babylonians wiped out the Assyrians, who had carried off the northern kingdom, and now the Babylonians came to the southern kingdom of Israel, overtook Jerusalem, and led the survivors into captivity far from Israel. Chapter 40 begins an entirely new major section in the book. Isaiah is no longer addressing just Judah in his own day. By the Holy Spirit, he is seeing far into the future. He's seen a day when God will rescue and deliver his people from their Babylonian exile, a day when God's grace will again prevail. But he's also seen even further into the future. Isaiah contains one of the clearest expressions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the clearest expression that we find in all of the Old Testament. It includes the full scope of the life of Jesus, the announcement of his coming, as we've just read here in Isaiah 40, his virgin birth in Isaiah 7, his proclamation of the good news in Isaiah 61, his sacrificial death in that great suffering servant passage in 52 and 53, and his return to claim his own in the end. Every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry on earth was prophesied and announced 700 years before it happened. Think about that. And it all came true exactly as it was prophesied. What does this tell us? Well, first of all, what does this tell us about the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled? Prophecies about the end time, when Jesus returns a second time in great glory to judge the nations. If all the other prophecies came true exactly as they were told, what confidence, what assurance, what hope? Reading the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament should be a source of great believing and great hope in our lives. If God announced these things 700 years before they happened, and they happened just as he said they would, that is cause to trust and to believe and to obey the living God who is sovereign over all the earth and sovereign over all our lives and knows all things and all details long before they happen. 700 years. I mean, that would be like somebody prophesying in the year 1300 that Donald Trump was going to be president again. I mean, that's staggering. And can you imagine making a prophecy now about something that's going to happen in 2724? It's staggering. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has predictive prophecies that are fulfilled in the pages of human history. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they have no verified prophecies that have been fulfilled in space and time. And Isaiah alone makes hundreds of prophecies, important predictions, saying what would happen and when. He spoke the future, and it happened. So after 39 chapters of prophetic warning and judgment and admonition, Jerusalem needs some comfort. And God is the God of comfort. And when God comforts, it's not just with pious-sounding words or nice platitudes or pity. God gives substantive reasons for his comfort. And so we come to these first two verses of Isaiah 40, where the comfort is announced. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It belongs in that same mountain range where Romans 8 towers perhaps over the rest. In this chapter, the glory of God is revealed and is proclaimed for the salvation of dying sinners. And the message of salvation here, we see, glorifies God. It glorifies his salvation. It glorifies his forgiveness. It comforts and strengthens sinners. Now, we need to remember a thing about prophecy in the Old Testament. It often has two dimensions to it. It has a near dimension and a far dimension. It's a bit like a mountain range. It's like what we have right over here. We can see Sumas Mountain, and then we can see beyond it Mount Baker. And from our perspective, it might kind of look like they're kind of close together, but actually when you get there, you realize, oh, this one's quite close, and the other one is a long ways off. This is the nature of prophecies. And actually, there's a purpose behind it, in that God would give his prophets near prophecies that would come true in the lifetime of the people that they were speaking to, so that they could believe and have confidence that the things that they were saying that were far off hundreds of years later, that nobody would know if it came true or not, but that they could trust that if these near ones did, the far ones will as well. So Isaiah is able to see the front range, but he's also able to see well beyond to these distant peaks of a greater day of the revelation of God's glory. So in Isaiah chapter 40, he speaks about the restoration that will come after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the exile of God's people. And actually, there's an incredible thing that really messes with biblical scholars that Isaiah does. In Isaiah, a few chapters later, in 44 and 45, he actually names the king who is going to release the people from the Babylonian exile, the Persian king. The Persians wipe out the Babylonians, and the Persian's king name is King Cyrus. Now, liberal scholars, just blows their mind. They cannot handle it. They're anti-supernatural, and so what they have done is they've said, well, Isaiah is actually a book written by two or three Isaiahs. So we have 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. And so what this enables them to do is to say, now, 2nd Isaiah was written hundreds of years later, when King Cyrus was living. So that would explain how he was able to name him. Garbage. One quick proof of it is Jesus, in the New Testament, quotes from Isaiah from the different parts, 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah, and he attributes all of them to Isaiah. I'm going to go with Jesus' authority on this. The whole thing is written by Isaiah, and God gave him the name of a king whose parents hadn't even been born yet. Did I get off track? Where am I? So, he's speaking to the people who are going to be carried into exile about a comfort that will come to them. But he's also speaking beyond that to things that are clearly distant. When John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, who will deliver God's people from their bondage, from their exile. So this chapter belongs not just to the people, God's people of the day. It belongs to us. It speaks to us of the gospel. And the gospel belongs to us. We are told to take comfort. But it's not just a vague comfort. It's not an untethered comfort. We are told the source. God will come. God will care for his people. It is God who comforts. And look at this first and second verse. And do you see the most comforting part of it? After 39 chapters of warning and judgment, God still calls them my people. And God still calls himself their God, your God. And he still calls them his Jerusalem. Even when they're in exile. This is the covenant God. I will be their God and they will be my people, and the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This is God's comfort. Even while we were yet sinners, he loved us and he still loves us, and his deepest intention for us is our comfort. God comes to comfort his people with his promises, and then later he sends the comforter. And God speaks tenderly to Jerusalem like a good shepherd, and later he sends the good shepherd. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. So begins this great unfolding of the Messiah in the Messiah. And what is this comfort that God gives? Well, you notice in verse 2 there are three that's. Three that's that give the three aspects of his comfort, the three reasons for it. First, that her warfare, her hard labor, her exile is over. It's accomplished. And this is reason for comfort. And then second, that payment has been made for her sins, and God has accepted what she has suffered as sufficient. And this is real comfort, to be recognized as a sinner, as one having iniquity, and yet knowing that our iniquity is pardoned. This is comfort. And then third, that well, she has been fully punished. And here's God's mercy. He doesn't afflict forever. And this is comfort. And we know in Isaiah 53 that God gave Isaiah the prophecy of just how exactly their iniquity would be pardoned. The suffering servant who bears our sin, by his stripes we are healed. And he makes atonement in his blood. And this is the good news of what some people call the fifth gospel, the gospel according to Isaiah. 39 chapters they heard of their sin and God's judgment and discipline, and now at last, chapter 40, Judah is assured of God's full atonement for all her sins. And the message that God wants so urgently proclaimed is that God is determined to assure his people of his forgiveness. He wants this message to get out, especially to those who are tempted to think that God has forsaken them, that God has abandoned them, that God no longer cares about them. And that would be easy to come to that conclusion when you're in exile. And this is the message. Comfort. Comfort ye my people. This brings us to the second half of the text then, this comfort achieved and how it is achieved. He announces what will happen. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now, this is not a call for civil engineers to start building superhighways in the Jordanian wilderness. This is the work of proclaimers of the gospel. That God prepares a way and he makes a straight path. And the desert wilderness represents this sin-filled, this strife-filled, rebellious world of ours. And the leveling of the mountains is the bringing down of the self-righteous and the proud, those who think they don't need a Savior. And the raising up of the valleys is the raising up of those poor sinners who think they are beyond hope of a Savior. The depressed, the discouraged, the defeated, those who are on difficult paths that have so many obstacles strewn in them. And encouraged here with this news that a way will be made and it will be straight. There is no mountain high enough or valley low enough to be an obstacle to God and to his love and his grace and his favor getting through to us. There's nothing Satan can put in our paths as an obstacle that will hinder God from accomplishing his purposes. And as I already alluded, all four Gospels identify this voice. Here's the far range, the Mount Baker beyond, but identify this voice as John the Baptist, the forerunner who in the spirit of Elijah came announcing the arrival of the Messiah who makes straight the way in the wilderness. And he came, this John the Baptist, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus came, he said the same things. This new highway is a highway of repentance and forgiveness. And it is the path to healing and to hope. And it is the path to our true comfort. God is leading a forgiven people home. and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I picture this glory of the Lord being like this mountain range, but with a series of ranges, and we look through and through them all. Of course, it will be when the people who are exiled are delivered. There's the beginning of the revelation of it. But then we see the great glory of the Lord revealed in three ways in the New Testament. First, at the incarnation of the Son of God, the Messiah. All flesh, all nations will be without excuse. They shall see the salvation of the Lord. It's just incredible to me that our whole country and many other countries just go all in the month of December on all of this celebration and all the decoration and all the music and all of the rest. And it's just mind-boggling to me that pagans enter right into it, and the gifts and everything else. And they're missing the revelation of the glory of the Lord. How do they do that? Everything's pointing to Jesus, and they're oblivious. I don't know if it happened in the Linden Choral Society presentation of the Messiah or not, but I know that it happens in many presentations of it around the country. There are non-believers who just know this is really great music, and they love to sing it without paying attention to the words. The glory of the Lord has been revealed to all flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, then beyond the incarnation is the great revelation of the glory of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, when all the attributes of God, everything about God is revealed. His love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His tenderness, His compassion, and His wrath, and His justice, and His righteousness, and His purity, and His holiness. It's all there. Oh, one more mountain. Can you see it way beyond? One more revelation of the glory of the Lord that shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That coming day of the glory of the Lord will be revealed in such a way as it has never been revealed before, when it will be revealed in a way that all flesh, I don't know how you do this on a round planet, but it will be, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and all flesh will see this revelation of this greatest glory. And some will mourn and tremble when they hear the words, "Behold your judge," and others will worship with unspeakable joy when they hear the words, "Behold your God." This is the Messiah. Have you beheld the glory of Jesus in your life? Have you beheld the glory of the Messiah? Is He real to you? Is His grace and truth a true source of joy and peace and gratitude and comfort to you? Do you know this comfort? The comfort of warfare ended, the comfort of peace with God, the comfort of pardon for all our iniquity, the comfort of our sins paid for and forgiven. Is the Messiah the greatest source of comfort that you have in this life? The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and the words are guaranteed by the authority of the one speaking them. You can have a confident certainty as to the finality of these words. Now, I said I wanted to save this 2 Corinthians text for the end. This is my application, and I don't have time to preach on it. I'm simply going to read it and hope that you understand that the knowledge of this comfort isn't comfort until it's embraced, until it's received, until it's believed, and then until it's shared. 2 Corinthians 1, B through 7. And with this we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, the sovereign ruler of our lives, that you have entered into time and space and took on our flesh and became like us. Would you help us in this season of Advent, perhaps more than any other season before? Would you help us to marvel at the wonder of it all, the mystery of the Messiah? And may in this season we sing of greater things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.